the new evangelicalism. Now, friends, I want you to understand that as Dr. Woodbridge speaks tonight on this particular theme, he speaks as one man who perhaps more than any other American knows the field of American life theologically and religiously and evangelistically, perhaps better than any other man that is at present able to travel around and preach the gospel overseas or at home. Behind Dr. Woodbridge stands a long ministry in which he has qualified himself for the ministry of the word academically and in terms of the blessings that God has poured out upon his ministry. He has studied successfully both in USA and in Europe and holds some of the highest academic degrees possible. Besides this, Dr. Woodbridge has been in the fight for the defense of the faith for over 40 years, having been associated in the earliest years with the great American theologian and leader, Dr. Gresham Machen. And in latter years, Dr. Woodbridge has taken an increasingly strong position in contending for the faith of the Word of God and in seeking to resist the trends towards apostasy. And so tonight, when he speaks, I want you to understand he speaks as one man who both has been in the developing situation in USA and has contributed very much towards the defending of that faith of the Word of God, and besides this, has occupied so many different roles as to be able to give a very concise and, I believe, authoritative statement on the situation. And this is important for us because we here in Australia would appear to be something like 15 to 18 years behind developments in USA. And what we hear tonight understand is going to take place in this country. The beginnings of this are even now taking place. We need to see and learn carefully of the things that are spoken tonight. Now, it's good to see a number of ministerial colleagues and brethren in the congregation tonight, too. And I'm going to ask Pastor Wallace Jacob just briefly to lead us in prayer and commend this meeting to the Lord, and then straight after this, in good faith, as I have intended to allow Dr. Woodbridge to start very early, he goes right on with the message tonight, and we shall listen, I'm sure, with very close attention to the things he has to say. Thank you, Brother Jacob. You have plenty of time. Plenty of time.
May we open our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. In this chapter, we read the Apostle Paul was at Miletus. He summoned the elders from the church at Ephesus and delivered to them a farewell address. Will you kindly look at Acts chapter 20, verse 27, a portion of Paul's farewell address. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Will you kindly notice the words, to feed the church of God. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Will you kindly notice in verse 31, warn everyone night and day with tears. Verse 28, feed the church of God. Verse 31, warn everyone night and day with tears. It is obvious that the faithful pastor of Jesus Christ has at least a twofold assignment, a twofold duty. On the one hand, he is to feed the flock of God. On the other hand, when theological wolves appear upon the horizon, he is to warn the flock of God. If a pastor does nothing but feed his flock and never warns them, he may be fattening them for the slaughter. On the other hand, if he constantly warns them and never feeds them, he may be starving them. There must be a just balance between feeding the flock of Christ and warning the flock of Christ. I might as well tell you, dear friends here in Australia, that 95% of my ministry during these 41 years has been devoted to feeding the flock of Jesus Christ. This is basically the reason I am in your wonderful country, to teach the Word of God. This next week, I'm supposed to be teaching Romans. I have written a book on Romans. I love to teach Romans. It has been my privilege to analyze the Bible, comma by comma, over a period of 30 years, and put these analytical studies into print. They are now being used in over 50 countries around the world as textbooks. I am essentially a Bible teacher. But when I am requested, as I have been these days, to warn the flock in Australia, I accept the invitation with alacrity. One reason I do it is that I come from the United States of America, and over the last 40 years, I have watched very carefully indeed the theological retrogression in the land which I love. 1 month ago today, my wife and daughter and I landed in Australia. We do not know much about your country yet. But if anything that I say tonight can be of help to you, then I shall be satisfied. What I intend to do tonight is to tell you precisely what has taken place in our country. You will see the beginnings of this in your country. I have already detected the beginnings of this in Australia. Therefore, I beseech you to listen attentively. If you do not agree with what is said, that is your privilege. But I have first-hand evidence for all that I am saying, and my primary thrust has to do with what is taking place in the United States of America. My theme tonight is the new evangelicalism, or, as it is sometimes called, neo-evangelicalism. This is a new theological phenomenon which has appeared on the American horizon during the last 15 or 18 years. May I repeat the title? It's called the New Evangelicalism. This title was coined not by the enemies of the point of view, but by the proponents of the point of view, and the very title implies a discontent with the old evangelicalism. We must have now a new evangelicalism. If you are to understand, therefore, what is meant by the new evangelicalism, you must first know what is meant by the old evangelicalism against which the new evangelicalism seems to be protesting. You cannot possibly understand this new point of view unless you know what was going on in the United States of America theologically in the late 1920s and in the early 1930s. This is the backdrop against which the new evangelicalism must be seen. What was going on in our country in those days? It so happened that I lived right through that debate. I was a participant in that debate. For example, in 1929, Westminster Theological Seminary was organized in Philadelphia. I was one of the founders. I was on the board of trustees for many years. I know exactly what went on because I was a participant. When Dr. J. Gresham Machen was put on trial because he refused to support the modernism of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, I was one of his three ecclesiastical lawyers at the First Presbyterian Church of Trenton, New Jersey. When Dr. Machen was disciplined in 1936, the greatest defender of the faith that the United States has produced in the 20th century, in my opinion, when he was disciplined by the Presbyterian Church for refusing to support their modernist propaganda, I also was disciplined by the same church, the very same General Assembly in Syracuse, New York, 1936, which pronounced the verdict concerning Dr. Machen, pronounced the verdict concerning me. I have lived through this thing. I know whereof I speak. Now, you must know what that old evangelicalism is if you to understand the new evangelicalism of our day. What was that old evangelicalism? About 35 years ago in our country, a great theological debate was raging. You should know what that debate was exactly. Will you kindly use your imagination for a moment and see, if you will, an imaginary blackboard up here on the platform. Here we have now an imaginary blackboard. I'm now going to tell you the nature of that great theological debate of 30 to 40 years ago. On the one side, shall I call it the left wing? I don't like those expressions, left and right wing. But for the sake of convenience, I'll call this the left wing, the liberals, the modernists, and whatnot. Way over at the left, there was the old German liberal theology. Way over at the left. I was an exchange student in Germany from 1927 to 1928, and I sat at the feet of these German liberals. For example, Professor von Harnack, University of Berlin, Deismann, the University of Berlin, Lietzmann, these men, the old German liberal theology, which seemed to be willing to rip the Word of God to pieces as it saw fit. Right next to that, in this theological debate, still over at the, quote, left wing, end of quote, there was what is known as neo-orthodoxy. Now, that is not my theme tonight. I'm simply telling you that in this debate of 35 years ago, over at the left, there was the old German liberal theology, and right next door, its neighbor, neo-orthodoxy. Now, what was neo-orthodoxy? You must know what that was, neo-orthodoxy, for I can guarantee that in your country, a great deal of neo-orthodoxy is being taught. Why do we say that neo-orthodoxy deserves to be at the left wing? Neo-orthodoxy teaches concerning the scriptures, not that the Bible is the Word of God. That's orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy teaches concerning the scriptures, not that the Bible is the Word of God, but that the Bible becomes the Word of God to an individual when that individual is confronted with Christ. Now, that sounds very pious indeed, but it happens to be a frontal attack upon the finality of inscripturated revelation. It is denying the independent validity of the scriptures totally regardless of you and me. You and I who believe the Bible believe with all our hearts that the Bible really is the Word of God, whether we live or whether we breathe or not. But neo-orthodoxy is thus a form of theological subjectivism. It is dangerous in the extreme. I might just as well say at this point that the great area of theological debate in the 20th century, you should know it, in the 4th century, it was the Trinitarian formula, the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D. In the 16th century, the great area of debate was justification by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. In the 20th century, the great area of debate is the plenary, verbal, inerrant inspiration of the Scriptures. And everybody here tonight should know what that word inerrant means. It's a red flag to the modernists. Inerrant means without error, in the whole, W-H-O-L-E, and in the parts. And here is where you and I stand for the inerrancy of the Scriptures. In that debate of 30 or 40 years ago, at the extreme left German liberal theology, right next to it, neo-orthodoxy. And over against that, God-fearing, Bible-believing, scholarly, loving defenders of the faith. Thank God for them. Men like J. Gresham Machen, who went to heaven on January the 1st, 1937, from an oxygen tent in Bismarck, North Dakota, defending the Word of God until he died. He was one of the best friends I ever had. Dear Dr. Machen, I used to have lunch with him 3 times a week for several years. We were great friends. Men like Frank Stevenson from Cincinnati, Ohio, Professor Robert Dick Wilson, Oswald T. Ellis, Cornelius Van Til, W.B. Riley, R.A. Torrey, Harry, wonderful men of God, defenders of the faith, and the battle was joined. The battle was joined. I was in the very thick of it. I know whereof I speak. It was a tremendous theological and ecclesiastical struggle. On the one hand, there were men like Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, from the Riverside Church in New York, preaching a sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Obvious answer being, they wouldn't. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, writing a book entitled "The Modern Use of the Bible." Have you ever read that book? Liberal to the core, unbelieving to the core. The battle was joined. Liberal theology, neo-orthodoxy, these blatant modernists, over against men like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who wrote the greatest book on the inspiration of the scriptures of the 20th century. If you don't have it in your library, you ought to get it. The Inspiration and Authority of the Word of God. That battle was joined, and the very heart and core of the battle had to do with the inerrancy of the Word of God. There was no give and take. There was no compromise. There was no toleration. There was no accommodation. It was a battle to the ecclesiastical death. No give and take. Now I want to ask a question. Why was it that these defenders of the faith were so excited in the defense of the Word of God? Why? Why? Why is it that you and I refuse to budge 1 centimeter when it comes to the Word of God? Let's get this straight. The answer is very simple. Our authority is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when he was here on earth, he had the same Old Testament as the one we have, not in English. He had it in the Hebrew and the Aramaic of Ezra and Daniel. He had it in the Septuagint version, 3rd century B.C. in Greek, translated by approximately 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, from the Hebrew into Greek. Our Savior had that. And what did he, the Son of God, say concerning the Old Testament to begin with? Matthew 5:18, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The Son of God said, the Scripture cannot be broken. You and I refuse to yield 1 centimeter. Why? Because when we yield, we are impugning the integrity of the Son of God. Let's get that straight. That's why we're sensitive when the Word of God is under attack. Dr. Machen used to say, this is not a game of chess we are playing. This is a matter of the eternal destiny of souls, whether the Bible really is the Word of God. Well, there was this tremendous debate. I want to ask another question. Why did these defenders of the faith 30 or 40 years ago refuse to make common cause with the enemy? Why did they refuse to enter into dialogue and compromise with the enemy? Why did they maintain this attitude of biblical separatism and of repudiation of error? Why did they do this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, I hope you brought your Bible tonight, for my opinion in this entire area is valid only if it is sustained by the Word of God. And what I am now going to give you is the clear teaching of the Scripture, and everything else that I have to say tonight will be based unequivocally and precisely upon the clear mandate of the Word of God. This is why these people refuse to make common cause with the enemy. Will you please take your Bible now and remember where these passages of the Word of God are found? Will you kindly turn to begin with to Romans chapter 16, verse 17. This is why they refuse to link hands with or join forces with unbelievers. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Take your time and find it. I'll start to read. Paul writing, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and do what? avoid them. Now, some of you haven't found that yet. I'll tell you again where it's found. You can forget my entire message later, but will you kindly remember the Word of God in this area? Romans 16:17. I'll read it again. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Does that say join forces with them? That's the Word of God. Will you please turn to Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus 3:10. Let's get this straight now. Before I really start to unfold my message, I want these passages of Scripture to be crystal clear. Remember them, please. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writing, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, some of you haven't found it, very easy to find, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and by day after tomorrow you'll have it. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to read it now. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, what? Reject. That happens to be the Word of God.
Amen.
That has nothing to do, my friend, with whether you like it or dislike it. That has nothing to do with what century we happen to be in. It has nothing to do with whether we're in New York State or in, where are we now? Yes. Or in Victoria?
Down under.
Down under. Or whether we're up over. It has nothing whatever to do with it. It happens to be the Word of God. And as Martin Luther said, hier stehe ich. Will you please turn now to the second epistle of John? Take your time now. I didn't say the gospel according to John. I said the second epistle of John. And see what the apostle of love has to say. Will you kindly turn to the second epistle of John, verse 10. I did not say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter. Second epistle of John, verse 10. Here we go. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what are you supposed to do? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Oh, John, is that courteous? Is that polite? It has nothing to do with whether it's courteous or whether it's polite. It happens to be the Word of God. Oh, that we can get this into our souls. When the Holy Spirit of God speaks through the Word, it has nothing to do with public opinion. You and I cleave to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that is what was going on, say, 30 or 40 years ago. But now, during the last 15 or 20 years in our country, a new theological point of view has been emerging, which is called the New Evangelicalism. This phrase was coined by Dr. Harold John Ockingay of the Park Street Church in Boston. The New Evangelicalism, the very title, the New Evangelicalism, implies a discontent with that old biblical evangelicalism. We've got to have something new. Now, what precisely is this new evangelicalism, and why is it that I, for one, am 100% against it? What is it? Well, to begin with, it started off as a new mood, M-O-O-D, a new mood, not a system of theology, but a new mood, a new attitude. A new attitude on the part of young American theologians who call themselves evangelical, a new mood toward the left wing, if you will, and a new mood toward the right wing. Now try, please, to understand this. What do I mean by a new mood toward the left wing? Well, now, the new evangelicals began to teach that there must be more toleration toward those who are unbelievers. A new attitude of accommodation, after all, these people who repudiate the Word of God. Perhaps they are what Dr. Ockingay, as I recall, once termed, quote, fringe friends, end of quote. Not enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, but fringe friends. These new evangelicals are intimating now that the test is no longer impeccable theology, but rather a spirit of kindliness and love and sympathy and compassion toward those who rip the Word of God to pieces. This is a new attitude, a new mood, a new mood. And over against that, a new mood toward those who are faithful Bible believers. These new evangelicals do not hesitate to attack defenders of the faith today. Harsh criticism as over denunciation of them. We are told that the culture of the day has passed us by. One of these new evangelicals said concerning us who are old-fashioned enough to stand for the Word of God. One of these said, I like this, one of these said that we have a Bible Institute mentality. That interests me. That interests me. You know, along with all this, if you'll forgive me, I've been in this so long that I can see this thing clearly. To me, it is perfectly clear what is going on, and I am totally unimpressed by these new evangelicals. Nevertheless, a Bible Institute mentality. I remember a few years ago, I had a ministry in East Africa, in Kenya, 150 missionaries. I was their Bible teacher. And this new evangelical leader had recently been writing about Bible Institute mentality. So I looked over all these 150 missionaries one day with a smile on my face. I said, I want to ask you a question. How many of you went to theological seminaries? No hands. How many of you are alumni of Bible Institutes? Everybody. I said, oh, if this is what Bible Institute mentality does, if it lands us on the mission field, let's have more of it.
Amen.
Amen. But you know, there's a new mood. Now, shame on you. You are a fundamentalist. Have you ever heard that? I was on one of our new evangelical campuses not long ago, very well-known college in our country. And some of the students heard that Dr. Woodbridge was there. Oh, I have my PhD, I have my doctorate in philosophy, I have my master's degree and whatnot. But this 18-year-old boy said, oh, there's a Bible believer among us. There's a fungus among us. Yeah. See, a new attitude. On one hand, there's a new attitude toward what I would call the left-wing point of view, although I hate that expression, and a new attitude toward what is known as the right-wing. I hate that also. I hate those expressions, but I use them for the sake of convenience. And right at this point, I think I'll pause. Shall I tell you why I hate that expression, left-wing and right-wing? My dear brother, I see you on the back there. You've been preaching the word for many years, brother. You believe the Bible, but you are not a right-winger. Neither am I. I'm not a left. Shall I tell you why I say that? When it comes to the indicative mood, have you ever studied grammar? Do you know what the indicative mood is? In some places, I have to give a little lecture in grammar. The indicative mood, a statement of fact. It's a very nice day today. We happen to be in Australia. That's a statement of fact. That's the indicative mood. Subjunctive. He could have, he would have, he might have. In German, das hätten sie nicht machen können. That's subjunctive. Imperative. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. That's imperative. Well, it so happens that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the indicative mood. It is not in the subjunctive. It is not in the imperative. It is in the indicative mood. Therefore, there cannot be a left wing or a right wing. Amen. I'll show you what I mean by that. Look, it's in the indicative mood. I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the indicative mood. And that he was buried. That's the indicative mood. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the indicative mood. And he was seen. That's the indicative mood. You cannot have a positive and a comparative and a superlative of the indicative mood. You can't say a thing is or isest. It either is or it ain't. And when you get that straight in your mind, you're going to have less confusion with regard to this theological issue. A new mood is developing. A new mood. An attitude of toleration toward what I hate to call, but I'll call it, an attitude of toleration toward theological liberals. I was professor for 7 years at Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena. When the new president was inducted into office, he gave his speech, and it was largely because of that speech that in 1957 I resigned from the seminary. I was professor of church history. I was dean of students. I was editor of the magazine, chairman of the admissions committee. I resigned. Why? Largely because the new professor made his big speech. Here's what it was. The philosophy of this institution that's in Southern California is this. We must systematically inculcate in the minds of our students the spirit of toleration toward those who, because of their cultural heritage, entertain the heretical position. A new mood of toleration toward the left, and a new mood of challenging the right, of criticism of the right, of denunciation of the right. One of these new evangelical professors said concerning us old-fashioned believers, one of these professors wrote, "The culture of the day has passed these Bible believers by." Ooh. Well, if the culture of the day has passed Bible believers by, then by the same token, the Bible believers have passed the culture by. But let it go. All I'm saying, what is this new evangelicalism? It started as a new mood, a two-pronged mood. Toward the left wing, there must be more toleration. We must inculcate in our students the spirit of toleration toward those who, because of their cultural heritage, entertain the heretical position. Toward the left wing, it's the mood of dialogue. We must enter now into dialogue with these unbelievers. I wouldn't dare say this in Australia, but I'm now going to say it. In our country, I say, dialogue? I'd rather live a tree than dialogue. Hey. Psalm 1, he should be like a tree. Let it go. But there must be a new feeling of toleration. The test is no longer orthodoxy. The test is sentimental love toward the... Oh, that sounds great. But it so happens that in the Word of God, we are told very, very clearly, avoid them. Romans 16:17. We're taught that. Second Epistle of John, these unbelievers who rip the Word of God to pieces, what are we supposed to do? Have no fellowship with them. If you do, you are a partaker of their evil deeds. Titus 3:10, he that is an heretic among you, after the first and second admonition, reject. This new evangelicalism started in my country as a new mood. Some of these young professors apparently had gone away to places like Harvard University, and by the process of theological osmosis, some of this thinking had seeped into their souls until this mood of toleration toward the left developed and of denunciation toward the right. I'm going to mention a name now, the name of one of our Americans. He recently died. He was president of Fuller Theological Seminary. When he was inducted as president, he is the one who made the speech. He said, "We must systematically inculcate in the minds of our students the spirit of toleration toward those who, because of their cultural heritage, entertain the heretical position." I was in the audience. I was on the faculty. Immediately after that, very shortly after that, I tendered my resignation. The Bible is very clear. Romans 16:17, Titus 3:10, the second epistle of John, verses 9 and 10. A new mood of toleration toward the left wing and of defiance of the right wing. The same Dr. Carnell, that was his name, Dr. Edward John Carnell. He wrote in the Christian Century. Did you ever hear that American magazine, the Christian Century? It's the most blatant, unbelieving liberal magazine, I think, in some respects, in the world, in some respects. He wrote in it, and in this article, Dr. Carnell, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, blasting the Bible believers, wrote, "The fundamentalists deserve our pity, not our scorn. The culture of the day has passed them by." Now that is a new mood. That's a new mood. This new evangelicalism started as a mood, not as a system of theology, but as a new mood, a revised attitude toward unbelievers. there must be toleration. As far as possible, there must be accommodation. As far as possible, there must be cooperation. As over against Romans 16, 17, Titus 3, 10, and the second epistle of John. And the new mood toward the right wing. Shame on you. The culture of the day has passed you by. You're a fundamentalist. I think I mentioned this before. One of our, quote, evangelical, end of quote, campuses in the United States not long ago, I was a guest. One of the students heard I was there. Oh, Dr. Woodbridge is here. He's an old-fashioned Bible believer. Shame on him. There's a fungus among us. You didn't get that because you don't understand my accent. Do you know what a fungus is? You're a fungus because you're an old-fashioned Bible believer. Watch out, watch out. A new mood has developed. Now follow me very carefully. My theme tonight is the new evangelicalism, which I regard as the gravest theological menace which has confronted the Church of Jesus Christ since the 16th century, the days of Martin Luther and John Knox and Calvin. Why? Because people who still call themselves evangelical are now showing this mood of toleration, of dialogue, of sentimentality toward the unbelieving left wing, and of denunciation toward old-fashioned, simple-hearted, tender people who love the Word of God and who believe it from beginning to end. A new mood. Now that's where we start. Now watch very carefully. That mood began to change into a revised method. First the mood, and then the method of getting the gospel out. You'll have to listen rather carefully now. What is this new method of getting the gospel out? Unheard of until the last 15 years or so in evangelical circles. In the year of our Lord, 1540, Ignatius Loyola started what is called the Society of Jesus. You call them the Jesuits. The Jesuits. The Jesuits have been eminently successful from their point of view down through the centuries because of what is known as the Jesuit casuistry. Casuistry. What is the Jesuit casuistry? One of the planks of the Jesuit casuistry is this, that the end justifies the means. As long as you have a worthy end, you may adopt questionable means. Now think it over for a moment. Jesuit casuistry. Now the one basic thing wrong with Jesuit casuistry is that it is 100% contrary to the Word of God. The end never justifies the means. I believe that some of you do not know an adverb which I'm now going to teach you. Do you know this adverb, principially? God's people must act principally. That means on the basis of principle, the principles enunciated in the Word of God. When the Word of God speaks, that's it. The end never justifies the means. Hold that in mind now. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that the new evangelicals in the United States of America are Jesuits. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that whether they know it or not, and I've been a professor of church history for 7 years at a theological seminary, they are adopting the old Jesuit casuistry in seeking to get the gospel out. As long as we have a worthy end, a worthy goal, we can adopt questionable means. Now that is, I repeat, 100% contrary to the Word of God. What do I mean by this specifically? I would like to illustrate at the level of theological education, for example, the level of theological education. I'll use the word if now, and I do it carefully. If a theological seminary, which calls itself evangelical, has what it regards as a worthy end, namely accreditation by some form of accrediting association, if in order to attain what it regards as a worthy end, it is willing to make dreadful theological compromises in order to attain that end, then I call that new evangelical casuistry. See? And that, unfortunately, from my point of view, has happened at the very seminary to which I referred a moment ago, Fuller Theological Seminary, where I was a professor for 7 years. A willingness to pull its theological flag down just enough so as to get accreditation by this committee so that then its graduates can filter into the various denominations. Ah! If you know anything about the Word of God, you must realize that our loyalty is to that Word 100%. We do not pull the flag down one iota, no matter how worthy the end seems to be. At the level of Christian literature, we see the same thing in my country. I'll show you what I mean. Here is a magazine. I'm going to mention names tonight. You might as well know these magazines. The editor, obviously, from his point of view, has a worthy end, namely, more readers, a wider circulation. So, in order not unnecessarily to offend anybody, I'll be specific. He will present both sides of a question. He will refuse to take a stand. I'm referring right now specifically to the magazine called Christianity Today. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry and I were on the same faculty for 7 years. Our offices were almost next door, and I know whereof I speak. Christianity Today. On the one hand, in that magazine, you see a brilliant article signed by J.G.M., J. Gresham Machen. In that same article, you see an advertisement for a book by Emil Brunner. Do you know who he was? One of the leading neo-Orthodox theologians of our century. Advertising this in Christianity Today, apparently, the end in this case was not unnecessarily to offend anybody. Oh, we have a worthy end, a greater circulation, so that more people will read the good articles, so we put just enough of the other in, so that we will not unnecessarily offend anybody. Let me give you another example, the area of literature. Have you heard of our American Christian magazine called Eternity? Have you ever heard of that? Eternity. Eternity purports to be an evangelical magazine. All of a sudden, here comes an ad, big little ad, which says, advertising the Princeton Theological Seminary in Summer Institute of Theology. Liberal teachers, Dr. McCracken, successor of Harry Emerson Fosdick at the Riverside Church in New York, Dr. Kenneth Foreman of the Southern Presbyterian Church, one of the leading evangelical modernists of the 20th century, this magazine called Eternity, which is read by Bible believers all over our country, advertising this Princeton Summer Institute of Theology. Now, what was the end? Presumably, to get a wider circulation so that more people would read the good articles. I might as well tell you what happened. When that came out in Eternity magazine, the editor of that magazine is Dr. Russell Hitt, who wrote this book called Sensei in Japan. Dr. Russell Hitt, he's the editor. My beloved friend Jack Wurtson called him up on the long-distance phone. Jack Wurtson has a summer camp, 13,000 to 15,000 people every summer. I have been the Bible teacher almost from the beginning at that camp. My friend Jack called up the editor, said, Russ, why in the world do you put an ad like this, advertising this blasphemous thing in your Christian magazine that Bible believers are reading? Russell Hitt said to my friend Jack Wurtson, oh, Jack, if you'll just turn a few pages, you'll see some good ads. And Jack Wurtson, who is just as outspoken as I am, Jack Wurtson said, well, I might as well tell you, Russ, up here at our camp, we teach our young people that if there's only a little strychnine in the milk, we won't use the milk. He said, until you straighten out, we don't want your magazine around. Ooh. Doing just a little evil that good may come. That is in the area of literature. In the area of foreign missions, I'm now talking about the method. The method. Doing evil in order that good may come. My friends, you do not find this in the Bible. You don't find it in the Bible. Nor do you find this as a basic scriptural principle in church history. I hope I can get this across. If there's anybody here tonight who thinks that it's all right to do evil in order that good may come, my friend, you are egregiously mistaken. You need to learn that we must act principially on the basis of the clear mandates of the Word of God. We do not do evil that good may come. In the area of missions, for example. Missions. Foreign missions. Watch out. Have you heard of what is known, for example, as evangelism in depth? Have you heard about that? I presume you have. What is evangelism in depth? If the Latin American mission is propagating in Central America, sending out teams to Bolivia and the West Indies. What is this thing? I have studied it very carefully. It's really, from my point of view, an evangelism in breadth, joining forces with unbelievers, if necessary, in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing just a little evil, contrary to Romans 16:17, contrary to Titus 3:10, contrary to the second epistle of John, breaking the law of God in order to promote the work of God. As a professor of church history, may I tell you that this thing is not God's way of doing things. I'll give an example. In the 3rd century, there was one of the two empire-wide persecutions necessary in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing just a little evil, contrary to Romans 16:17, contrary to Titus 3:10, contrary to the second epistle of John, breaking the law of God in order to promote the work of God. As a professor of church history, may I tell you that this thing is not God's way of doing things. I'll give an example. In the 3rd century, there was one of the two empire-wide persecutions of the Christians, the Decian-Valerian persecution, 249 to 261 A.D. Supposing that in the Decian-Valerian persecution, when Christians were being martyred all over the place, supposing somebody had come to a young Christian man, 21, and had said to him this, "Your name is up for martyrdom. You're a believer in Christ. You're only 21. What's the use of wasting your life? Why don't you just put a little X here on this libellus?" That's a fraudulent certificate of sacrifice from which we get our English word libel. "Why don't you just put a little X there, meaning your name, saying that you have made sacrifices to idols?" Oh, you don't really have to do it. But just put a little X there which says that you have done it. Then your life will be spared. And think of it. You're only 21 years old. You might live until you're 70. Think of all the people you could lead to Jesus Christ in 50 years. Oh. That young man might have figured, it'll take me 3 seconds to do this. Only 3. And then for 50 years, think of how I can win people to Jesus. What happened? The young man says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." They took him to the Colosseum and fed him to the lions. As a result, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. You and I must act principially. We do not do evil that good may come. Now, what I'm now going to tell you, friends, is related specifically to the United States of America. This may be new to you. It has been intimated already that we have been through some of these deep waters in our country before you have, but it's coming to your country. I have mentioned, for example, the level of theological education and of Christian literature and of missions as evangelism in depth. I'm now going to mention something else which may concern you rather definitely, and in all probability, there's going to be somebody here who's going to disagree with what I have to say. That's perfectly all right with me, provided that you are willing to face the facts. If you face the facts, then I don't mind whether you have an initial disagreement, but please face the facts. In the area of work among college students, we have in our country what is known as Campus Crusade. I was present when they launched the movement at the first banquet, and the leader of it is Dr. Bill Bright. I used to teach him at Theological Seminary. For many years, I contributed money toward the support of Campus Crusade. I no longer do it. Not at all. Why? Because I have evidence to show that Campus Crusade is now throwing its whole weight behind this new mood of toleration. I've got proof. Some of you people in Australia don't know that yet. But you should. I hold in my hand, right here, absolute proof evidence. This is an 8-page mimeograph statement a pastor looks at Campus Crusade. 8 pages. It's the only copy, I suppose, in Australia. I'm going to tell you where you can get a copy. I'm going to give you the address of the man who wrote it. And if you're really interested in knowing the facts, then you may order one of these. Did you people know, for example, that Campus Crusade has entangling theological alliances in my country? Did you know that they seem to refuse to obey the mandate of Romans 16:17 and Titus 3:10 and the second epistle of John? Did you know, for example, that they have an advisory board of about 25 members? Whenever any American movement comes to your country, I beseech you, study the constituency of the advisory board. This will show you the theological direction in which the thing is moving. Did you know, for example, that on their board is Dr. Daniel Fuller? He is dean of the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary. This is the seminary from which I and other professors have resigned. We regard it as the headquarters of the new evangelicalism in the United States. Shall I just tell you about this seminary? I'm now reading from this document. Dr. John A. Mackay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, has delivered lectures at this seminary. Not only is Dr. Mackay one of the world's leading neo-Orthodox modernists, as well as ecumenical promoters for the One World Church, but he possesses a record of at least 48 front listings and pro-communist involvements, a lecturer at Fuller Seminary. And the dean of the faculty is one of the advisory members of the advisory committee of Campus Crusade. Here I continue. Dr. Harold L. Fickett, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Van Nuys, California, is listed as a member of the advisory board. This church is one of the largest American Baptist Convention churches in the nation. That's the denomination which is in the leadership of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in America, which is an arm of the World Council of Churches. These men are on the board. Did you know that on this advisory committee, there are also two outstanding American political leaders? I might as well mention their name, Dr. Walter Judd, I know him personally, and also Mr. Mark Hatfield, former governor of Oregon, now a senator from Oregon. Both of these men are known in our country for their liberal political tendencies. They are on the advisory board. I'm going to stay on this for just a moment because this thing is now hitting Australia, and you must know this. Did you know, for example, let me continue for just a moment. At the Campus Crusade Pastors Institute for Evangelism at their headquarters in Southern California, Arrowhead Springs, in April 1967, one of the speakers there was none other than Ross F. Heidy, capital H-I-D-Y, pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in San Francisco. When the nearby St. Mary's Cathedral burned a few years ago, the Reverend Mr. Heidy invited the Roman Catholic Archbishop to use his church for masses. More recently, he participated in not only the groundbreaking ceremonies for the new multimillion-dollar Catholic cathedral nearby, but also was invited to have part in the cornerstone-laying exercises. Some time ago, he had Archbishop Joseph McCookin as the preacher in his Sunday evening service at St. Mark's. This was the first time a Roman Catholic archbishop had ever preached at a Protestant church in San Francisco. Who was the pastor? One of the speakers. The Campus Crusade headquarters. You better know these things. Did you know, for example, that in Oakland, California, approximately a year ago, the Campus Crusade put on one of these layman's institutes of evangelism? Now listen, Campus Crusade letterhead. This is in America. I'm not talking about Australia. I'm talking about America. It's the same thing. Campus Crusade letterhead, dated October 10, 1967, lists as co-chairman of the East Bay Institute for Lay Evangelism, Donald Butane, a minister on the staff of the Berkeley First Presbyterian Church. This is the church which so recently entertained the noted liberal Earl Lectureship of the Pacific School of Religion. From this same platform where Donald Butane speaks, they had the noted Roman Catholic Cardinal of Belgium, Leon Joseph Swainen, speak and extol the ecumenical movement. This is a church which has a succession of liberal and left-wing speakers such as Dr. Charles West of Princeton, Dr. Milan Oposensky of Prague, and a long list of speakers of similar persuasion, on co-chairman of their thing in the Bay Area. That means San Francisco, Oakland. Well, this is cooperation with unbelievers in the area of theological education, doing evil that good may come. In the area of literature, doing evil that good may come. In the area of missions, doing evil that good may come. In the area of work on campuses, doing evil, joining forces with these people who are come in order that good might come. This, from my point of view, is a new evangelical casuistry. But now, friends, will you follow very carefully? I'm still on point two. Point one, neo-evangelicalism is a new mood. As over against biblical separatism, it is a mood of accommodation, a mood of toleration, a mood of cooperation, which ultimately ends in capitulation. Watch out! I am now leading to an area which I am afraid in some of your thinking is very sensitive indeed. As I look over this congregation, I understand that before me there are many people who have never studied theology. Your hearts are warm for the gospel. I know this. I know this. And in some respects, I almost hesitate to give this portion of my message because some of you, A, will not listen. Some of you, B, will forget Romans 16:17 and Titus 3:10 and the second epistle of John. And some of you, perhaps, are not ready clearly to analyze what is being said. I'm on my second point now, this new method of doing evil that good might come. I refer specifically to what is known as ecumenical evangelism. That is, the evangelist coming to the city and joining forces with unbelievers in promoting the gospel. Now, if there's anybody in this congregation who believes that that is good, that is your privilege. I was asked in Adelaide last week, what do you think of the Graham Crusades? And I replied, it is irrelevant what I think about the Graham Crusades. The important thing is, what does the Word of God say about linking forces with unbelievers, no matter how good the end might be? And then I took my Bible and I read Romans 16:17, Titus 3:10, the second epistle of John, have no fellowship with these people who deny the doctrines of Christ. If you have fellowship with them, you are partakers of the evil. He's, oh, John, that's very, very tough, but happens to be the Word of God. He that is an heretic among you, after the first and second admonition, reject. If anybody comes along with these other doctrines, avoid them. It's unimportant what I think. Totally unimportant. The important thing is, what does the Word of God say? We act principially. This has nothing to do with whether anybody else agrees. If you believe the Word of God, you will now believe what I'm going to say. If you do not believe the Word of God, that's your privilege. That's your privilege. How many of you have ever heard of Dr. Martin DeHaan? You ever heard of Dr. Martin DeHaan? He and I were very close friends. Very close friends. His 25th anniversary, he called me up long distance. Called me by my first. We've been friends for years. He said to me, Charlie, I'm celebrating my 25th anniversary on the radio. Will you please broadcast for me for 1 month? And I said to him, Martin, I'd love to broadcast for you for a month, but I don't want to get you in any trouble. You're my friend. I said, before I do this, I'm going to send you my tape on the new evangelicalism. If you agree with what the scriptures have to say, and if you stand with me, I'll broadcast for you. So I mailed him a tape. In a week or so, long distance, I picked it up. This is Martin DeHaan. Praise the Lord. He said, I'm with you. One, you know, he had a gravel voice. Praise the Lord. I'm with you 100. So I broadcast for him for a month. Well, he and I were very close friends. He was unafraid of human opinion. As a matter of fact, you know what he used to say? He'd stand before thousands of people and he would say, I open the Word of God. Is there anybody in this congregation who disagrees with me? You look him over. If you do, you're wrong. Yeah, the Word of God. He was a great man. Well, he and I had a Bible conference in Miami Beach, two speakers. We had a great week together shortly before he died. And after one of my messages, a dear lady, I think I'm going to be very frank tonight, a dear lady came up to me and said, Dr. Woodbridge, I've been listening to you teach the Bible. Obviously, you believe it. I said, thank you. Said, I want to ask you one question. Said, I'm confused. What do you think about these evangelists who join forces with unbelievers in trying to get the gospel out. I said to her, number one, it's unimportant what I think. I said, the important thing is, what does the Word of God say? And then I looked her straight in the eye and I said, if you'll forgive me, lady, I don't discuss these things with ladies. Because you, beloved ladies, normally lead with your hearts and not with your heads. But if you are willing, totally apart from public opinion or anything else, to sit at the feet of the Spirit of God through the Word and listen, I'll answer it. Oh, I'm willing. By that time, there were 15 ladies around. I said, all right, you'll have to listen now. Don't stray into bypaths. Stay with me. They stayed with me. I said, will you please open? I said to them, will you please open your Bible to the second epistle of John? They returned to the Gospel of John. I said, I didn't say that. The second epistle of John, page so-and-so. She got it. I said, do you mind now reading? And she read this passage. Anybody holds not the doctrine of Christ, you must no fellowship with him. If you are, you are partaker of his evil. I said, do you mind reading that again? She read it again. Will you kindly read it a third time? She read it a third time. I said, do you believe that's the Word of God?
Yes.
You sure you do? Now don't backtrack.
Yes.
It's the Word of God.
Yes.
All right, now let me quiz you. Where is that passage found? She replied, John. I said, no. Second epistle of John. What verses? Tell me. Now, what does John say? This is the Word of God. If somebody denies the doctrine of Christ, what are we supposed to do? And the lady said, no fellowship. I said, why? Because if we do have fellowship with him, we are partakers of his evil deeds. I said, now, hold on to that and don't backtrack. That's the Word of God. Now listen, you ask me what I think about the whole subject of the Graham Crusades and ecumenical evangelism. I am now going to tell you on the basis of the Word of God. In 1956, Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy of the Methodist Church of Los Angeles wrote a book. This book is called God's Good News. In this book, which Bishop Kennedy wrote in 1956, he openly repudiates the deity of Jesus Christ. I said, now, ladies, what did I just say? When did he write it? 1956. What's his name? Bishop Kennedy. What did he deny? The deity of Christ. All right. Then what are we supposed to do if we're to be faithful to the Word so far as Bishop Kennedy is concerned? You just read it in the second epistle of John. The lady read it again. And she said, we're not to have any fellowship with him. I said, if you do, what are you? Partaker of his evil deeds. I said, now don't backtrack, stay with me. I very rarely talk to ladies at all about this. It's too emotional. Stay with me. Now listen carefully. When the Graham Crusade came to Los Angeles, the honorary chairman of the Graham Crusade was none other than Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy of the Methodist Church. I said, I have nothing further to say. There's nothing to do with me. You ask me my opinion. My opinion is unimportant unless it's based on the Word of God. I show you the Word of God, and here it is. And I walked away. Well, then somebody came up to me and said, oh, but Dr. Woodbridge, who cares that Graham, for example, is going contrary to the Word of God? As long as souls are saved, who cares? If you ever say that to me, you're saying it to the wrong person. When God speaks, that's it. When God speaks, that's final. It has nothing whatever to do with your emotions, nothing whatever to do with your desires. When the Word of God speaks, and in case you've forgotten it, Romans 16, 17, Titus, the passages I gave, when God speaks, that settles it forever. We do not do evil that good may come. Let's hold on to that. In the area of evangelism, let us do just a little evil. But Dr. Woodbridge, don't you want to see souls saved? For 41 years, I've been teaching the Word of God. And my supreme objective, apart from edifying believers, is that souls might be saved. But I refuse to disobey the Word of God. It may interest you people to know that Billy Graham and I have been friends for 30 years. He came to my home to see me about this. Exactly 10 years ago. We've been friends. And we sat down together for 2 hours about this. And he said to me, "Brother Charlie," he said, "why do you think what I am doing is wrong? Why?" I said, "Open up in the scriptures. Romans 16:17. I said, "Billy, this has nothing to do with whether you like it. Nothing to do with whether I love you in the Lord. But you cannot go against the clear mandate of the Word of God. You've got to stay with the scriptures." I often think of the story of Noah. Dear Noah, if Noah had cheated, that's a contrary to fact subjunctive, he could have gotten more people into the ark. You ever think of that? If he had cheated, if he had fudged just a little, he could have gotten more people in. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not... You young people who are here tonight, will you listen to me? The whole thrust, the whole tenor, the very central theme of my message tonight is 100% loyalty to the Word of God. Where the Word of God speaks, it has nothing to do with anything else. When God speaks, that settles it forever. Forever thy word is settled in heaven.
Amen.
First of all, a new mood. Toleration toward the left wing. The president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. Carnell, wrote, "We must systematically inculcate in our students the spirit of toleration toward those who, because of their cultural heritage, entertain the heretical position." And over against that, shame on you. You're a fundamentalist. I was on one of these Christian campuses. They heard Dr. Woodbridge was there, new evangelical campus. One of the students said concerning me, "Guess who's on the campus? Dr. Woodbridge. There's a fungus among us." I didn't think that I would go across in Australia. A fun. You're old-fashioned. You're an old-fashioned Bible believer. A new mood, a new attitude, which quickly shifts into a new mode of operation, joining forces with unbelievers in getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, I might just as well tell you, I was a professor of church history. This is the area in which I have my doctorate, my PhD, from Duke University. I taught church history. To me, this is ABC. You must not disobey God in order to do the work of God. When God speaks, Romans, the 16th chapter, Titus 3:10, 2nd Epistle of John, another. When God speaks, that settles it. We leave the results with God. First of all, a new mood. Secondly, a new methodology. Now I'm going to hurry up. I'm going to speed up. My third point tonight is this. This new evangelicalism started as a new attitude, a new mood. It very quickly shifted into a new methodology. And now a third point. Oh, you have to listen to this. The beginnings of a new theology, a new evangelical theology. Do not be surprised when you hear that in our country, some people who call themselves evangelicals openly attack the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Do you know what's meant by the inerrancy of the Scriptures? That the Bible is true from the beginning. Some of these new evangelicals are now beginning to attack the Word of God itself. I want to be specific. In the Minneapolis Tribune, Minnesota, January 22, 1966, Dr. Paul Rees, I don't know whether he's ever been to Australia or not,
yes.
He's known as an evangelist, he has openly now come out against the inerrancy of the Scriptures. That means that the Bible is true from the beginning. He's openly come out against it. He is now insisting that in the Old Testament they are errors. Openly. Now, first of all, the new mood, then the new methodology. You fool around with these liberals long enough, and soon you begin to shift your own theology. Soon you begin to shift it. You put a rotten apple in with a lot of good apples, and what happens? The rotten apple doesn't become good. It works the other way. You begin to shift your theology. If you are planning to send your young people to the United States of America to study in one of our colleges, I beseech you to study very carefully what's going on at that college. Be very careful. When I was in Adelaide last week, I learned that a young man is just going to study at Fuller Theological Seminary. I taught there for 7 years. I was dean of students, professor of church history, chairman of the admissions committee.
He's gone there to study. This is the headquarters, theological headquarters of the new evangelicalism in the United States of America. You better be very sure. You better be very sure. A shift now in theology. Don't be surprised when you read in our American press that certain evangelicals now are beginning to question the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some of them are now beginning to say, perhaps after all, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth. Don't be surprised when you hear a professor of New Testament, one of our evangelical theological seminaries, say, I heard him say this, he said it to me. He said to me, what are you going to do when the evidence against the canonicity of 2 Peter continues to mount? Questioning the canon of Scripture? I heard an Old Testament professor in one of our new evangelical theological seminaries say this, so far as I'm concerned, perhaps the book of Daniel was dated, after all, in the 2nd century B.C., in the days of the Maccabees. That's the heart of German liberal theology. It's a, quote, evangelical, end of quote, theological seminary. I heard a professor of Old Testament in school say, the story of Joshua and the long day is no longer in the Bible. Watch out, watch out. Some of these schools are still called evangelical. Do not be surprised when you hear of what we call in the United States threshold evolution. They won't come quite out and say it's evolution. Threshold evolution. Progressive creationism. Watch out. Watch out for these things. You fool around long enough with these modernists, you know what happens. You know what happens. Your theology begins to change. It begins to change. You put a rotten apple in with a lot of good apples, and what happens? The rotten apple doesn't become good. The good apples become rotten. If you join forces with unbelievers in defiance of Romans 16, 17, in defiance of these various things, what's going to happen to you? You're going to shift your theology. You're going to shift it. In our country is torn. The United States of America is torn theologically because this thing has been seeping in, first the new mood, then secondly the new methodology, which begins to shift the theology, the new evangelical theology. I wish I really had time. I realize that I've spoken at length. But thank God that in my country there are thousands of ministers who've taken a stand against this new evangelicalism. Thousands of them. You in Australia need to know this. I think I'll be specific. We have in the United States of America an organization of which I am a member. It's called the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. 1,300 pastors. Shall I tell you why I joined this 7 years ago? Why I joined it? Because at their annual convention in Cicero, Illinois, they invited me to come as the Bible teacher and to give this very same message on the new evangelicalism. Representing 1,300 American pastors, I put it right on the line, exactly what I'm saying tonight. Immediately after my address, they took a vote. Shall this organization, 1,300 pastors more or less, shall we or shall we not take a stand against this new evangelicalism? 100% unanimous against it. Do you know that? Did you know that in the United States of America, there's a denomination called the GARB, 1,300 pastors, General Association of Regular Baptists. I had the pleasure just a few months ago in Seattle, Washington, of addressing all the college presidents of all their colleges. For 1 hour and a half, I put this right on the line. They went right from there into their main convention. The man spoke. Oh, this is wonderful. He spoke. One of the dangers which confronts us, 1,300 Baptist pastors in it, one of the dangers which confronts us today is new evangelicalism, as Dr. Woodbridge has said. This thing started, he didn't know I was in the audience. As Dr. Woodbridge has said, it started off as a mood. It very quickly shifted to a methodology. Now the theology is changing. That group 100% has voted against it. Praise God. Don't be afraid, Australia. Don't be afraid. Stand for the Word of God at any cost. The theology of the evangelicals is shifting, is shifting. Professor of Old Testament of one of these new evangelical schools came up to me, pounded my desk when I was a professor and said, he called me by my first name and he said, the story of Joshua and the long day of Joshua, this is not in the Bible. Ooh, then he got furious at me because I refused to debate. In debate, I'm usually very, very calm. I've been in this a long time. He got angry at me, and I said to him very gently, "That's your privilege to repudiate the Word of God, but Jesus Christ is my authority, not you." Amen. Jesus Christ is the same Old Testament. Put his seal. And that brings me to my fourth and final point tonight. What is this new evangelicalism? Let me just say this to you, especially to you, dear ladies. I am sure that some lady after this message is going to come up to me and say, for this has happened before, "Dr. Woodbridge, who cares that Graham has defied the Word of God? Who cares?" As a matter of fact, Billy Graham came to see me about this, and I pointed out Romans 16:17 to him. Amen. We had a great talk. But some of you, who cares? As long as souls are saved, who cares? Who cares? May I give you a little illustration before I come to my last point? How well do you know your Bible? You remember the story of Moses? Moses disobeyed God. Moses smote the rock in disobedience. Question. Did the water come out? Did it? Yes, yes. Does this prove that disobedience is good? No. What does it prove? It proves that in spite of Moses' disobedience, Almighty God overruled that to his own glory and the benefit of the people. There was water. See, there was water. But Moses never entered the land. Oh. Somebody comes up to me and says, "Don't you want to see souls saved?" I suppose that in Moses' day, a committee waited on Moses and said to him, "Moses, who cares that you disobeyed God? We got water. We got water. Aren't you glad you got water?" "Yeah," Moses said, "I'm glad you got water, but I'll never enter the land." So today, don't you want to say, we thank God for every soul who is saved.
Amen.
Everyone, don't misunderstand me. God overrules this thing. But I am now giving you a message which is spoken principally on the basis of principle. We do not do evil that good may come. You know, I've had quite an interesting time in Australia. I've learned a lot. I love your country. I believe that the evangelical cause here is in mortal peril. You're in mortal peril. Unless you are willing to stand principially for the Word of God, you're in mortal peril. Because this thing comes in very gently, very gently, very gently. First is a shifting mood. What's this shifting mood? Accommodation, toleration, cooperation, and then capitulation. It comes in very gently, first a shifting mood, you can scarcely detect it, and that quickly shifts into a changing method, and that in turn begins to change your theology, and that brings you to your fourth point. And here is where anybody in the audience, whether you know theology or not, can understand exactly what I'm going to say. Let me ask you a question. How do you Christians here in Australia feel about your young people? Do you want them to be clean? Do you want them to be separate from the world? Do you? The Bible says, "Love not the world, either the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Is that what you want for your young people? Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world." Is that what you want? Watch carefully now. This new evangelicalism began with a shift in mood. It then changed to a shift in methodology, doing evil that good might come. This in turn is now shifting into a new theology. Watch out for it. And that in turn, and now anybody in this audience can understand it, that in turn has produced a new morality, a new ethic. And in case you doubt what I mean, I'm going to hold the evidence up. I happen to have this with me. It's a page from a book. A book written by the man who, when he wrote it, was president of Fuller Theological Seminary. This is one reason I resigned. I'm now going to read it. He's talking about the modern dance. I don't know what your opinion is about the modern dance. That's your privilege. I don't know about you. But I've been a pastor myself for 16 years, and I believe that our young people should be clean. Amen. But if you go along with this new evangelicalism, it isn't long before you come to this fourth point, a shift in morality. Watch out. This book is called The Case for Orthodox Theology by a gentleman who was president of Fuller Theological Seminary when he wrote it, Dr. Edward John Carnell. This is one reason, this kind of thing, that I resigned from the faculty. Watch it. He's speaking about the modern dance. You want to hear it? Many a young American pastor is in trouble. He's trying to keep his young people clean. He's trying to keep them clean. And all of a sudden, this book comes along. This man had his PhD from Harvard University. This pastor barely was out of a Bible Institute. Here's what this man said. Listen. For example, Paul says that Christians should not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Anxious to honor this injunction, the fundamentalist takes an absolute stand against dancing. In so doing, he not only outrages the natural instincts of the body, but he offends the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Though David danced before the Lord, 2 Samuel 6:14, the fundamentalist will not. David was more relaxed because he feared God more than he did man. He properly understood that some things are right or wrong according to circumstances. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes 3:1-4. Now listen to this. The fundamentalist is so intimidated by the cult, he means the cult of fundamentalism, that his sense of social grace has all but atrophied. He continues. The fundamentalist laces religion with so many negative burdens that he often deprives the man on the street of the most innocent forms of recreation. And the fundamentalist defends his negations in the name of the very Lord who came that men might have life, that they might have it abundantly. Do you see what I mean? You start to fool around with the Word of God, and it isn't long before that's where you land. It's just as clear as day, as Shakespeare said, it follows as the night the day. Now, my final two paragraphs tonight are these. It won't be long, the Lord willing, before my wife and daughter and I, she's in the hospital now, my wife, but praise the Lord, she's better today. The Lord willing, it won't be long before we go back to the States. Men come, men go. And frankly, I'm not in the faintest interested in what your opinion of me is. I represent a point of view. I've represented that point of view for over 40 years. I do not intend to change now. The Bible is the Word of God. And where the Bible speaks, it has nothing to do with whether you like it or not. Can you take that in Australia? Of course you can. Some of you pastors have been thundering that out for years. Thank God for you. And the final thing I would say, because I remember that when Paul took Peter aside and withstood him to the face, later on Peter called Paul his beloved brother. I always remember that. Whenever we speak the truth, we must do it in love. My final paragraph is this. I have mentioned several names. I would urge you people to pray for these people. Pray for them. Pray for them that they will return to the orthodoxy of their fathers. Pray that they will not join forces with unbelievers, no matter how worthy their end may be. Pray that no matter what happens, they'll stand on the stark, the naked Word of God, whether they're popular or not, whether they have crowds or not. This is irrelevant. Pray that these dear friends, for many of them are my personal friends. I have chats with them. We disagree. But they are my friends. Pray that they will return to the clear teaching of such passages as Romans 16:17, Titus 3:10, and the second epistle of John. Let's all unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I have mentioned several names tonight. I would pray for everyone whose name has been mentioned, that the Holy Spirit of God may work in his heart, that he may realize that no matter how far he's moved away from these clear teachings, the Spirit of God may convict him, that there may be not only a sweeping revival of the showing of hands, but a sweeping revival of loyalty to the everlasting Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, friends, tonight you've heard many things that would have given you a fresh perspective upon not only the American scene, but much that is already taking place in our country and is going to accelerate with an alarming pace in the next year or two, and make the work of the Bible-believing Christian and the pastor in this position all the more difficult. I'm sure that you've been illumined at many points, and those of you who have these tape recorders in the church tonight, I'm sure will put this particular tape to good use, that others across the country might be made alert. I want to just suggest, in addition to what has been said, that you need to keep yourself informed on what is taking place. You need to get into your home the right sort of literature, the right sort of magazines that can keep you abreast with the developments on the other side of the water, and make you aware of the sort of things that are going to increasingly occur in our own country. Magazines like the Sword of the Lord magazine, published by John Rice. Magazines like the Christian Beacon, the organ of the International Council of Christian Churches. Magazines published by other movements related to these can bring home the facts and the developments that we here in this country, without these things, can't learn of. We need to be informed, Christians, today. And it's upon the basis of information, plus the Word of God as the sole authority in all things, that we can see what course we are to take in this present age. Now, I commend these magazines to you, and then Australian magazines such as the Evangelical Action, published by the Bible Union. I commend these three particularly to you as magazines that you should get, and keep informed upon all the developments that we've touched upon tonight. Now, friends, as we close this meeting, I want to remind you, too, of the meetings that Dr. Woodbridge will be addressing next week in Clayton from Sunday night through to the following Sunday night. And as we close this meeting with a hymn number 309...
Let me say just a word before we sing.
Yes.
A great many people in this audience have asked me where they could get a copy of these facts. These are not theories, they are facts. I think that I'll take the time to tell you exactly how you can get this if you're interested. The man who wrote this is a pastor. He has carefully studied this whole Campus Crusade thing. If anybody wants the name and address, I will now give it to you. The name of the pastor is Reverend George W. Hare, H-A-R-E. Reverend George W. Hare, H-A-R-E. Grace Baptist Church, 1347 Locust Street, L-O-C-U-S-T Street. Reverend George W. Hare, Grace Baptist Church, 1347 Locust Street, Walnut Creek, W-A-L-N-U-T, Creek, C-R-E-E-K, California, 94596, Walnut Creek, California. Thousands of copies of this have been spread abroad in my country. There are hundreds and hundreds of pastors who know what it's all about. This is very informative.
Thank you very much indeed. I'll ask the Reverend W.R. McEwen of the Bible Union to pronounce the benediction and closing prayer.
God, we give thee thanks for the message we have heard from thy servant tonight, for the illumination that was given him and the experience which he has shared with us so freely and frankly. And we thank you for the same Holy Spirit who has moved in days past and raised up witnesses for the truth in other lands. Is here in this land of ours to stir our hearts and to lead us into all truth and to strengthen us to stand in these days of defection and we do pray that thy Holy Spirit may bring home the truth to our hearts. And may we go away from this place renewed, those of us who have been standing and contending for the faith, renewed and encouraged. And may those who haven't seen this issue clearly before be enabled to take their stand for Jesus Christ, to go unto him without a chance, bearing his return, assured that he will never leave and never forsake. And so may his grace and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be with us each one, now and evermore.
All God's people said.